I want to ask you a question. Would you like to have a perfect life? I think that's the epitome of a question that has an obvious answer. Nah. Who wants that? Later. Maybe something two steps down. Perfect would just be... Of course not. We'd all say yes, of course. Who wouldn't? Who would say no to that? So let me ask a follow-up question. What does a perfect life look like? I think probably the older that a person is, the more experience they have, the more life lessons they've learned, the harder it is to answer that question. What does a perfect life look like? Children might say, oh, you know, maybe boys, as long as I can be a cowboy, that's a perfect life. You know, if I'm an astronaut, that's all I care about. But the older you get, the more you see that a perfect life and what that would be isn't a very simple thing to come up with and imagine. Let me provide some context, and then I'll ask the question again. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. A perfect life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And so let me ask the question again a little bit differently. Do you want to live a perfect life in the way that even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect? And I don't know about you, but as I think about that, that might even be more confusing because we know that we're not God and we don't live in heaven. So how can we possibly have that kind of perfect life? Well, I think it's amazing how a simple question about a perfect life can have such a complicated and uncertain answer. It's a very simple question. Do you want a perfect life like your Father, which is in heaven? Well, I'm not sure. What does that even look like? I think it's more amazing to me how drastically our paradigm shifts, our perspective. If you've ever seen a photograph negative, you know that it's reversed. The lights and the darks are opposite of what is real life. And that image looks very different when you see the negative versus seeing the developed photograph. They're very different. And our view of a perfect life will look very different when we take into account all of tonight's context, how we view a perfect life naturally versus how the Lord is presenting it in our text. The perfection that we first think of is not the kind that Christ means, but it is a blessed state nonetheless. And so tonight I want us to see how the Christian life can be a perfect life. Let's pray and we'll consider our text. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you give us. Help us to accept it and believe it. It is so often opposite of our intuition. It is diametrically opposed to what we would assume to be true. Our instinct is always wrong because we're sinners. And yet the truth of God's word is exactly what we need. Help us to trust what you have to say and not trust how we feel about it. I pray that you teach us from the word of God tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back a page, perhaps, a few verses, Matthew 5, verse 38. And our text tonight is Matthew 5, 38 to the end of the chapter, verse 48, which we just read. Matthew 5, 38 says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The perfect life. First of all, I want us to see the point here of the entire passage, the lens that we need to view the passage in and through, which is verse 48. God is the standard. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The Lord is saying to his disciples who are gathered there on this Sermon on the Mount, listening to him, he's saying, this is the standard. God is the standard, and we are to be like that. And so everything that I've just said to you is to be taken into account with God as the standard. Who decides what is perfect? What is the definition of perfect? And if I were to ask you, what would be a perfect meal, a perfect day? We'd all have different descriptions of that. What is perfection? Well, it's what God decides is perfection. What you and I think is perfect is not to be relied upon. God is the standard, and God decides. What God says and thinks is perfect is what is truly perfect. This word perfect means complete. It doesn't mean flawless. Christ is not saying you have to be flawless and infallible like God is flawless and infallible. We can't be that in this life. We will be imperfect in that sense. But complete, fully furnished, as the Bible says, the Word of God can make us. And so this completion, we're commanded to be complete. Like the Father is complete. A perfect life lived with God as the standard. You know, we like to think, and we naturally think that everything revolves around us, but everything actually revolves in a figurative sense around Almighty God. Isaiah 44:6 says, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. I was here before you existed, and I would be here long after you existed, if such a thing were possible. God was here first, God will be here last. He is eternal. He is most important, the Alpha and Omega. Revelation 1:8 says, Christ is speaking. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. God is the standard. He is the focus. It all revolves around the Lord. And this is why our thinking is so important that it be correct. Because if we're thinking wrongly, it all comes back to we are thinking wrongly about God. And when we think wrong things about God, it will destabilize our lives. Knock out the underpinnings of a stable life and will cause us to be unstable. Romans 11, verse 33 says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? These are rhetorical questions. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. You might receive a Christmas gift from someone. That's the first time you've gotten a gift from them. You've never given one to them. And so they initiated that. And Paul is asking, who has ever initiated anything with God? And the question is, the answer is no one. God is always the initiator. He is always first. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him, it originates from him, it's through him, it's by his power, and to him, he is the reason, he is the focus, are all things. To whom be glory. It all revolves around God. God is the standard. What is perfect? Well, God decides what's perfect. And it is our place as God's children to conform to him, the Father, not the other way around. We often want God to work around us. And if we're going to follow the Lord, we need it a certain way. We can treat other people that way. You need my help? Well, if you want my help, you have to work around me. And we can do it in a humble attitude. I'm exaggerating to make the point. We can say that in a humble attitude because our schedules are busy, and so we understand that in daily life. But we can also have that attitude in a proud sense. And I'm the focus here, and if you want me to stoop to help you, then you're going to have to prefer and bless me. And it's this prideful attitude, and we can turn that toward the Lord. But we are to conform to him. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was noticing the verbs and the different parts of speech in this. Be not conformed. That's a negative verb sense. Don't do that. But here's what you should be. Be ye transformed. So that, here's the point, ye may prove or put to the test what is the will of God. Well, what about the will of God? Here are some things about it. It's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And how do we do this? By the renewing of your mind. We have to think right. God is the focus. God is the standard. He is the Heavenly Father, and we must allow God to instill and bring into our lives this family resemblance, to be like the Father. If you're saved, you're part of God's family. Do you look like it? We know that children bear a resemblance to parents and to siblings, and we are called to bear a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, a couple pages over from where you are. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a blessing that is. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You sit and meditate on what it means to have fellowship with Christ as a sibling in this sense, to be joint heirs with him and to be glorified with him. It's an amazing thing to think about. But this is the family that we're in. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Children bear a resemblance to other members of their family, and we are called to bear a resemblance to the Heavenly Father and the firstborn among many brethren, as Romans 8:29 describes Christ. He is the firstborn spiritually of many brethren spiritually. We are his brothers and sisters, and we are called to bear a resemblance to God the Father and Christ the Son. God is the standard. We are to be changed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We need to let go of our definition of a perfect life. I've noticed, and I remember talking to another preacher years ago, a pastor who was talking about what God was doing in his life at the time and how he had it in mind. He wanted something for his life, the American dream, so to speak. And he wanted a house and, He wanted, you know, maybe a certain amount of possessions. I wouldn't call him a covetous man, a materialistic man. But he had in mind, this is what I want for my life. I want my family to have a home and a house and maybe a yard to play. And, you know, these things, we would say those are reasonable desires, but this is what he wanted for his life. And God showed him that you need to let those things go, because that may not be what I want for you. Are we willing to do that? What would be a perfect life? Well, it means I have this and I have that. Well, and the Lord says, aren't I enough? What if I want something else for you? Will you let me choose that? A perfect life would mean I'm this kind of person. Well, what if God said, no, I want you to be this other kind of person instead? This other kind of person would be more like me. I want you to be more like me. Will you look like me to the eyes of the lost and the sinners around you? Are we willing for that to happen? God is the standard. What makes it perfect? Not our definition. We must have God's definition. We must become like him. What does a perfect life look like for the child of God and disciple of Christ? And this is what we're going to see in this portion of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we're not going to talk about every area of life and fully paint this picture of a perfect life tonight, but we are going to see some things about a perfect life, being perfect and complete, even as the Lord is complete. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at these verses specifically. Again, keeping in view how God behaves, I find that very helpful to me. As I try to see how should I behave, what should I do, what should be my focus in different areas of life, and I think, well, what does God do? What example does he give us? Because I want to be like him. And of course, I'm not God in the sense of the abilities and the powers, and there are so many things that God does that I can't duplicate, and I understand this. But I can be like, I'm made in his image, and I can be like him so far as my abilities allow. It often comes down to my choices. Am I willing to be like him in those ways? A perfect life. First of all, we talked about God as the standard. Secondly, a perfect life means we respond differently to offenses. This is what it means to live a perfect life in this area. Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus is, again, bringing up commonly held beliefs and old traditions and teachings from the Jewish culture. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I don't have the references for us tonight, but this is civil law, essentially. This is what God gave to the Jews back in the Pentateuch. You see Moses mentioning that, and this is how civil law and law enforcement, in many ways, this is how it operates as far as how the Jews were concerned. And there are historical writings that indicate that this approach to public life is visible in other cultures as well. This is not unique to the scriptures, but this sort of behavior from the government and law enforcement, that kind of treatment of criminals, does help to curb behavior, wrong behavior, criminal behavior. But Jesus is not talking from a legal and governmental position. He is talking to his disciples. He's telling them how to live the Christian life. And ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and he goes on to say something, but we're going to look at verse 38 for just a minute. Just because culture says something, or common sense, or tradition, or a word that I made up, biblistic or Bibleistic, and by that I mean it sounds like it has connections to the Bible. It has some principles maybe that I pick out from the Bible, but it's not biblical, because once I take those principles out, I kind of rearrange them into a position that I like. And so it sounds pretty good. Again, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that is in the Bible. But Jesus is saying it shouldn't be used in this way. And he's going on to describe what he means. It sounds like it's biblical, but it's actually not what the Lord wants us to have. And I don't have an example. Maybe you've had that happen in your life, where you thought it was biblical and you realized it was only sounding biblical. I don't have an example to give you, But the Lord is making that kind of point. Ye have heard that it hath been said. This is what is commonly held, talked about and taught, how each one of us should behave this way. But I say unto you, don't live that way. It sounds good. Just because tradition or biblistic reasoning says that we should respond to offenses a certain way doesn't mean we should. The world has a lot of helpful sounding advice that does not lift up Christ or his teachings. We must be careful. You listen to secular authors or secular speakers, and they have a lot of good sounding advice, but it's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Lord says. We have to be careful to filter out what is not biblical. If it's true, it can be traced back to the Bible. If it works and makes life work, it can be traced back to Scripture. And so I prefer to use Bible terms. I prefer to use the Lord's methods. And if the world has a method that comes back to Scripture, well, I'll just cut out the middleman and go straight to the Scripture myself. Not to say that people can't help us and help us understand the Scriptures, but the point is, if it's true, it comes from God already. We need to be careful because the world has a lot of true sounding instruction that we ought not to follow. And the Lord is saying, ye have heard this, verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this sounds objectionable for a number of reasons. Resist, you know, turn the other cheek. Let's talk about that for a minute. We know that phrase. The phrase is used often. Turn the other cheek. Well, what is the Lord saying here? Sometimes we can have an idea, oh, this is what it means, but that may not be what he was actually saying. Does that mean to roll over and play dead? Turn the other cheek. Just flop over and give up. Allow someone to walk all over you. Permit ongoing physical abuse. I mean, a smite on the cheek, that's physical pain, physical harm that's being done. You should just let it happen. Oh, you know, thank you for hurting me. Here, hurt the other side now. What is he talking about? Does it mean to overlook sin and illegal behavior? Just turn the other cheek, you know, you turn a blind eye. What is he saying? He says that ye resist not evil. Well, that doesn't sound right. Are we to not resist evil in the lives of others or in the world in general, to not resist evil in our own lives? What is he saying here? Well, I think it's important for us to note that the focus of this entire passage, but especially verses 38 to 42, the focus is on personal offenses. Talking to individuals, when you as an individual have been offended and been wronged. This is not a broad statement to government. You resist not evil. Allow criminals to run rampant. Of course not. It's not even a statement in our personal hearts, in our own hearts, to resist not evil. Just let your lusts and all that just run rampant. No, it's not saying that. He's talking about offenses, and we're going to look at these next verses, but the focus is on personal offenses. I've noticed here in verse 38, he says, ye have heard, and that is an inclusive pronoun speaking of all of you individually, as individuals. I'm speaking to the whole group, but I'm speaking to you as individuals. And then he says, ye, in verse 39. But then after that, we see the word thee. That's a singular pronoun. He's speaking to you as an individual, not speaking to society, speaking to a specific individual. If you, individually, singularly, thee in verse 40, thee in verse 41, thee in verse 42. This is teaching on personal offenses. And then when he talks about, as we try to interpret, what does he mean here? What does this look like in real life? It might sound good, and it might even turn into a cliche, but what does it actually tangibly mean? We see it in action. Isaiah 50, verse 6, prophecy of speaking of Christ, it says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We know that Christ is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Long before he came, he knew what would happen. But we just celebrated Christmas, and even as Christ the babe was lying there in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, decades in advance, God already knew the treatment that was awaiting him at Calvary. Christ gave himself to that. He allowed it to happen. Turn to John chapter 18. Personal offenses. This is what he's talking about. I'm glad that we have government and law enforcement to protect the well-being of the public. And that is entirely outside the scope of what we're dealing with tonight. I am thankful for that. And there are biblical ways on how government and law enforcement should operate, how laws should be enforced. But that is not what we're discussing tonight. This is personal offenses. And John 18, verse 19, this is Christ and the trial of where that led to Calvary. Verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And he's not being pertinent here. He's saying that, why are you looking for my defense? If you want to find out what I said, call for witnesses. You shouldn't believe just one individual's word, and that's what their law teaches. Don't believe what I have to say. I spoke openly. Call witnesses. Talk to them. They're the ones who would be able to verify. I could lie to you and say anything that I wanted you to hear, but talk to the people who heard me. That's what he's saying. Why are you asking me? Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? He struck him. I assume he struck him on the cheek. Or the head somewhere. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? He didn't say, I'm going to smite you back. That was unjust. I didn't deserve that. He asked a question in return. Look at Matthew 27. The Lord is our example. What does this turning the other cheek look like? Personal offenses, personal hurt, and look how he responded. Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Look at verse 26. Jesus could have put up a defense, and he didn't. All the lies and false witnesses that were speaking against him, he didn't answer. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus submitted to this scourging. He allowed it to happen. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, never having convicted him of a crime. Verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And he didn't answer. He just allowed it. We often respond with indignant anger against personal offenses, not because the offense must be made right, but because we were offended. This is how we often respond. He shows us what it means to turn the other cheek. We are to resist the forces of evil. Jesus said that ye resist not evil. Well, what does this mean? We are to resist the forces of evil. The Bible is clear on that. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's a command to resist the devil. Ephesians 4:27, "Neither give place to the devil." Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Again, we are to resist evil. God resists evil. God resisteth the proud. In James chapter 4, we read that. But he is the object and the standard of perfection. We are to be like him. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That is a critical lens that we view this whole passage in. It is humbling to remember that even when we are offended, we may harbor evil just as readily as the offender. So resisting evil in us is just as necessary as it is to resist evil elsewhere. But we prefer to think of it as an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I was offended, so I'm going to lash out. I'm going to try to get back. Don't strike them back. Turn the other cheek. And I noticed that in that example, turning the other cheek allows the opportunity for future hurt. It does. And that's hard. But what if they take advantage of it again? Well, we'll talk about that again, bringing it back to the Lord, to God the Father. Matthew chapter 5, let's go back there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. Here's another example of an offense. Jesus says, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." This procedure, this process describes something that is technically legal, but personally hurtful and offensive. To sue someone to take their coat, maybe you can win the case, but why are you doing this to me? Maybe you can defend your actions. Maybe I can't condemn what you're doing from Scripture. It's technically allowable, but why are you doing this? This is offensive. Why are you hurting me this way? Just because you can? What's the reason? They can defend it, and you can't exactly condemn it from Scripture, but it's still offensive, and we both know it's offensive. Well, Jesus says, don't sue them back. Don't resist that. Instead, give them your cloak also. And it becomes difficult especially if I try to come up with hypotheticals. You know, if you have this happen to you, do this. That's difficult. The Lord gives some specific ones. And I think that if you meditate on this and let the Lord teach you and help translate these specific illustrations to your life, God will do that. But these are the principles that the Lord is describing for us. Matthew 5:41. Let's look at that verse. It says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." This is an unfamiliar practice to us, but it represents another legal form of mistreatment. As I understand it, the Roman soldiers could grab somebody out of a crowd and force them to carry a burden or to accompany them. Stop what you're doing. I don't care what you have going on today. I compel you to go with me. I can only take you a mile. That's the farthest I can legally force you to go along with me. But I'm making you stop what you're doing. I don't care how important it is. But I have this right. You come with me. In Matthew 27:32, we find this happening. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, Jesus' cross. Christ, they found a man. "You, I'm forcing you, come out of the crowd, carry this cross." "Well, I don't want to. I've got business to attend." You couldn't protest that way. Legally, you were required. And the Lord says, if someone compels you to go a mile, go with him twain. Don't do just the bare minimum. That would be my fleshly tendency. Fine, a mile. I'll be in prison if I refuse. So I'm going with you a mile, but not an inch further. And we reach that line, done, I'm out of here. Jesus said, don't be that way. Don't live that way. Go twice the distance. If you travel, and imagine yourself in this situation, You travel one direction, call it probably the wrong direction. Travel the wrong direction 2 miles, that means you have to come 2 miles back just to get back to where you started. Very inconvenient, very, very frustrating. This kind of treatment, even though it was legal, I'm sure would have caused a lot of resentment. What right do you have to change my day just because you want to? And we understand this. It would make me feel this way. But Jesus is saying, don't lash out in that resentment. Give more. Yeah, it seems unjust. Give more. It's very difficult to live this way. Don't go just a mile. Go with them too. This is a very unnatural response. But he says, you need to be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He's the standard. And he goes on to describe what that looks like. Let's look at verse 42. Matthew 5, 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Well, they don't deserve it. I don't want to give it to them. You know how much they've borrowed from me, and I haven't seen a bit of it come back? That is an unreliable, I'm trying to think of the right term. Banks look at loans and who is likely to default on a loan, and they won't loan you money if they consider you high risk, or they'll charge you enough interest to make it worth their while even when you default. And we can have that in our minds in a personal way too. Oh, you want to loan $50 from me? Well, what happened to the last 10 times you did that? I don't think I'm going to do this anymore. And we can have reasons for saying no. But Jesus says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is a really intrusive request. You know, they're a very unthankful person. They asked it, and I gave it to them last time, and they didn't even say thank you. That actually happened to me not too long ago. Somebody came to the church and asked for some help, and I said, I'll help you. And they followed me to the gas station, and I put some gas in their vehicle, and I'm asking them some questions. I wanted to witness to them, give them a tract. And I think they said thank you. And it was one time, just like, oh yeah, let me just say these words. And there were two parents and a child, and one parent wouldn't even get out of the vehicle. Had to be prompted to even acknowledge me. And when I asked how they came to be in this position of need, they started talking about what I would consider extremely irresponsible and frivolous behavior. And it frustrated me. It really bothered me. Because I try to be careful with the resources that God's given me. And I want to help, but you're not asking out of even a real sincere desire to be helped. You expect it. When I say I'll help you, you don't even think to say thank you. It didn't even seem to bring any joy to their face. Like, okay, great, can we go now? and that really bothered me. I didn't plan to even give this illustration tonight. I trust the Lord's in it. It really bothered me. And then it bothered me that it bothered me. Because I said, I don't want to be bothered by this. If I wanted to be a blessing to them, that should be my focus, not how they respond. If I'm going to choose to bless them, then that's my choice. And I shouldn't need a response from them to make it worth it, so to speak. And I was grieved over my own heart. And I was on my way back to church to resume studying and working, preparing. And I was just praying, Lord, I don't want to have this attitude. And then the Lord he showed me something about himself and about how he treats us and how undeserving we are. and taught me some very specific things about grace and about how I can help others in the future. And I went from being frustrated with myself to laughing out loud in my car with joy at what the Lord showed me. It went from, oh, why did this happen? I'm bothered that I'm bothered. I don't want to be frustrated, but I am. Lord, help me with this, to, wow, that was great. Praise the Lord. That was exciting. Thank you. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is how the Father acts. Do we bear a resemblance to our Father? Our flesh rebels at these kinds of offenses. Smite me on the cheek, I'll show you. You're going to sue me. It's technically legal. You're going to compel me to go a mile. I'll get back. I'll find a way. I'll find a way to stop you. You're asking again. Our flesh rebels at these kinds of offenses. We want to lash out or ignore them. We want to distance ourselves. We want to fight fire with fire. We want to push these things away and put people in their place. We want to insist on personal vindication. And it's so interesting how we want to, you know, let's just use this person who came asking for help. Okay, I'll give you help, but I want you to know that I'm the superior individual. You've done this to me, and I didn't say this, but this could be a fleshly response, and you translate it to your life and what offense has happened to you. Let me put you in your place. I just want you to know how good I am to you, because I could do this, because your actions are so bad, and I'm taking the high road. If you have to tell somebody you're taking the high road, maybe you have a pride issue. But our flesh doesn't like to do that. We want to be vindicated. We want everyone to know that we were wronged here, but that's not being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Again, how many offenses has God endured? There's not a number. As close to infinite as a number could get. That's what he's endured. Again, Christ is the express image of God the Father. And he didn't experience an infinite number of offenses in his earthly life because it was a timed event. But between that and all of the offenses, all the times that people have blasphemed God in heaven, how many offenses has God endured? There's no number to put on it. How many sins has God not returned tit for tat? Eye for an eye. You sin against me, I'll get you. But how many has he not responded that way to? There's no way to tell. Only he knows. How many abuses has God not avenged, but instead turned the other cheek? How many unrighteous or selfish demands or requests has God been subjected to? People demand things of God, ask things of God, ask with such a proud heart, ask with such a limited view, ask with such demanding and petulance. I don't know. I'm sure we've all done it. God has been subjected to all of these things. What if God required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth for every such offense? And yet, we can tend to do that. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I'm glad that God is a God of grace. Grace gives something better than what is deserved. And that's what the Lord's talking about. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You dish it out, you better be prepared to take it. Grace says, oh, an offense is coming this direction. I'm going to give something better than that going the other direction. Grace. Living a perfect life means we respond differently to offenses. God the Father is the standard. Thirdly, a perfect life means we respond differently to offenders. And offense, I understand offenses and offenders are closely tied, but that's the distinction that the Lord makes. Moving on to verse 43, Matthew 5, 43. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," again, this is the tradition here, "thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." And we understand this, love your enemies. Oh yes, that's godly, but it's just as godly, just as Christ-like as the verses preceding it. And it makes perfect sense to us. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Oh, I understand that. I understand that's how we naturally respond. And we can find all kinds of ways to justify it. Love your neighbor, or love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. People who are close to you, people who are on your side, people who are aligned with you, love them, hate those that are opposed to you and trying to destroy you. That's natural, but that doesn't mean that God approves of it. Look at verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." This word love just stands out to me in this verse, stands out clearly as a verb, an action verb. Do this, love your enemies. Actively love them. Not just feel fondly. It's really hard actually to think of them fondly in your heart. They're an enemy. It's hard to feel fondly toward them, feel affectionate toward them. But love them, whether you feel like it or not, love them. Because love is a choice. Love is behavior. It requires action. This verb requires action. Bless them that curse you. That's also very active. But that's not fair. They've cursed me. They want my downfall, and I'm supposed to turn around and bless them? That's not right. That's how our flesh responds. Do good to them that hate you. Well, if I do that, they will succeed while I suffer. I'm going to be helping them, and they're going to be harming me. Pray for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you. Despitefully use you. These words bring up a lot of emotions, don't they? We hate to be manipulated. We hate to be used. We hate to be persecuted. It just causes us to rebel because it's wrong. It is wrong. I was thinking about how I was recently listening to a book of history talking about World War II and other cultures and how, and this was my observation, they failed to appreciate human life. It was expendable. It was not worth very much. And when that happens, then it really takes away anything of real value to us. Because if my life isn't worth much, I can give it to anything. It doesn't matter. I mean, if I give it to something tiny or something, it's all the same because my life isn't worth much. But if my life is valuable, now I need to be careful how I use it. And maybe there is truth. Maybe there is a creator because my life is valuable and it causes us to look upward instead of look downward into the sewers. But this despitefully use you and persecute you, that shows a devaluation of human life and we rebel against that. We might be able to permit it in others, but when it happens toward us, boy, we get angry pretty quickly. Even the wicked do. They need to learn that their sin is wrong. Our thoughts can go that direction. Pray for them. They're treating me this way. They're devalued. They need to see that this is wrong. God, judge them. I'll pray for them, all right. No, pray for their good. This is how we ought to respond to offenders. Again, do we truly desire to bear a family resemblance to God, our Heavenly Father? I want my behavior to resemble my Father. I want to look like Him in how I live. Well, this is what it's going to cost. Look at verse 45, Matthew 5, 45. "This is why, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven." What a thought. Again, you remember your sinfulness and you dwell on your wickedness as the sin of your flesh and the fact that you can be the child of God, which is in heaven. That's an amazing thought. But then look at how the Father behaves. For he maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. How many atheists enjoy God's blessings every single day, and they never credit or thank God for those blessings? How many wicked, perverse people? I mean, you fill in the blank as far as the sin goes. Vile, ungodly people use God's blessings, such as physical life, such as, you know, a working mind, but they use God's blessings to actually commit evil. And this is the good Heavenly Father that we have. He maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And you stop and think about that, and maybe you'll even venture into waters that are too deep for you and me. Why does God do this? The Lord doesn't answer that question. I don't think we'd understand, even if he tried to explain it. But he is revealing something about God's character. This is what God does. Do you want to be like the Father? Do you want to glorify him and resemble him? Then this is the sort of thing you need to do. We need to do. Verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? The scum of the earth, as far as the Jews were concerned, they do that. Are they very godly? You just want to behave like that? Verse 47, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Are the publicans godly? Of course not. Well, that's what they do. Do you just want to be like them? This is where the rubber meets the road. Do we want God's glory or our own comfort? Do we want man's understanding or God's praise? Why does he bless those that curse him? Why does he pray for those that despitefully use? That doesn't make any sense. Do we want right treatment from others or God's approval? Do we want to be in God's image, or do we want to live a more comfortable life? It is very uncomfortable to be made into the image of Christ. But if we're going to be perfect as the Father is perfect, then that needs to happen. Turn to Romans 8, and it talks about this process. A perfect life, it's not probably what you thought of at the beginning. But if we can be complete like the Father is complete, that is a glorious thing. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the eye for eye, tooth for tooth approach is, I need to watch out for me. Who's going to watch out for me? You offend me? I've got to protect myself. I got to stand up for myself. But this says, if God be for us, who can be against us? We don't have to stand up for ourselves. We have a Heavenly Father. It's God and the Spirit that makes intercession for us. We don't even know what to pray for. But God knows what we need. And so let's be like him. Let's be made into his image, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that others will see and say, there's no way you could be like that all by yourself. There has to be something that God is doing in you. You look like the Father. You look like Christ. And I don't have to stand up for myself because God's taking care of me. God's working for me. God's protecting me. Matthew 5:48, again, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How do you respond when others offend you? If you are willing to be offended, if you are willing to get upset, is what I'm talking about, to get upset, to be angry, to lash out, that sort of, that kind of offended, if you're willing to be offended, there will be no end of reasons that you'll have to be offended. You will always be offended if you're willing to be. If your love must be earned by right treatment, there is no room for grace in your life. And soon there will be no room for love in your life. What a sad place that is. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I'm going to treat you with kindness and love and generosity, you have to earn it. If that's our attitude, most people will not earn it. And eventually we'll have reasons to deny it from everyone. That is not like the Father. So glad that he's gracious to us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. This is love. This is godly, Christ-like love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. There's no eye for eye there. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Well, I'll help you, but I just want you to know how generous I am in doing this. Does everybody see this? Okay, good. Now that we're all clear on how wonderful I am, now, no, that's not what it's talking about. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. How can you bear all things? Well, only if you are standing on the promises of God and believing what he says about what he's doing and has done and will do. How can you endure all things? Well, when you are trusting and hoping that expectation of future events, we understand what that word hope is talking about. You can endure all things when you know that the Lord is in the future. He's working, he's keeping his promises, he's protecting and strengthening, and he's watching, he's keeping track. I'm so glad that my Father in heaven is perfect. Because if he were not perfect, I would not be saved today. And neither would you. Others need to see this perfection of the Father. Will you let them see it in you? The Lord wants to make you, if you're saved, he wants to make you into Christ's image. Will you let others see this perfection in your life? And not only do others need to see it, but you need it in your life as well. You need this completeness. It will come when God is the standard and the focus of your attention. Well, but they did. No, don't respond. We're not talking about offenses. Yeah, but that person, we're not talking about offenders. We're talking about God. We're talking about him being the standard. We're putting the focus on him. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you don't, with open face, daily behold the glory of the Lord, you're not going to be changed like you should. And I find that helps me deal with offenses as well. Boy, you know, that person shouldn't have done that. I wish that person would have done this. Don't focus on that. Focus on the Lord. Look to the Lord. Behold his glory, and that'll help you handle the offenses and the offenders that come along. Do you want a perfect life? It won't be an easy life, but it will be a glorious life, followed by an even more glorious eternity. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm so glad that he did what he calls us to do. I'm so glad he is the express image of the Father. And we can be complete, perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We can live this kind of life. If you're a child of God, you can have a perfect life to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we consider truths like this with a bit of trepidation, because these things are hard. It's not easy to want this, much less do this. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to desire to be like you. Lord, thank you for being so long-suffering with us. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, for giving us good things even when we have resisted you and run from you. Thank you for postponing judgment so that we could hear and understand the truth and be saved. Thank you for giving us good when we've given you evil. Help us to live that way. Help us to be just like you, to look like you, to bear a resemblance to the Heavenly Father, to Christ the Savior, our spiritual brother. Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit to your hand. You will do this in us. We can't do it. We are unable to bring this about in our life, but you are able. And so I pray that you would just help us to submit and allow you to make us perfect. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.